Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how good it is to give thanks. How good it is to join with your people and sing your praises together. How good it is to encourage one another with your word of truth. Fill us with your spirit as we gather today so that we might indeed worship in spirit and in truth with great joy. And let your praise be on our lips. Let our testimony be of the things that you have done for us and in us to the honor of your name. And grant that we also would see the light of Christ in the faces of our brethren as we gather for worship today. Bless your word now as we turn to it. Grant wisdom and strength and your spirit's guidance. Illuminate our hearts with the truth and bless your servant also in declaring the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who are joining us, visiting, we are doing a series right now through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're up to chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. But before we turn to that, just a couple of passages for some background reading. First of all, from the Old Testament. So please take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, and then we'll read from verses 1 to 4. And then we'll turn as well to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19 and read verses 1 to 9. And then also we'll read from our text, which is Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. So please turn first of all to Deuteronomy 24 and verses 1 to 4. That's found on page 229 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And then turn also to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verses 1 to 9, page 1134. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And then also from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, as it's commonly called, chapter 5, and verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that to our hearts today. Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning to Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, as we look at that passage in light of the rest of Scripture. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we came last week to a hard passage. Some passages are hard in the sense that they're hard to understand, and you need to have clearer passages to explain them. And then there are those passages that are merely hard because they are clearly understood. And when you understand them, they are hard because they require change. You think what we looked at last week, verses 27 to 30, what was hard to understand about it? There's no doubt what they mean. If you commit adultery and continue in sin and lust and do not repent, it leads to hell. What does Jesus mean when he says that your body will be thrown into hell? Well, he means that your body will be thrown into hell. It's not a difficult subject to see. So in this way, the Sermon on the Mount is relentless. We may think that we're getting a bit of a break, but the foot is still on the gas, and the pedal is down to the firewall. And there's more that needs to be said as we consider the Lord's statement on divorce. So why not just skip this passage then and just move on to something else? Well, rather than seeing Jesus' sayings as merely hard, we need to see the teachings of Jesus on this and on every subject as good. It's very good. Very good for us as a covenant body, but also very good for our society. We are the salt of the earth, as we saw. It's very good because this is a warning to the teachers of the day who treated divorce as something trivial. Jesus addresses his words to the scribes and Pharisees to sound a warning to them, lest anyone think that we should adopt a trivial attitude. And we see that it also speaks to today in the leniency that we see today. So Jesus, therefore, addresses this subject to his disciples about divorce because in this way he calls his disciples to fidelity and to faithfulness. And he's concerned about Christian marriage and Christian family and Christian home. So our sermon this morning is the Lord's teaching on divorce, and we'll look at this with 2 points. First of all, the dangers of divorce, and then secondly, the delights of the domestic. So first of all, the dangers of divorce. We read today from 2 passages of Scripture that both need to be seen together with these 2 verses in the Sermon on the Mount, Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19. The Pharisees came to Jesus with a challenge. They were trying to trip him up. Matthew 19 says, they came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They were not only interested to see what he would say on this topic, there was a controversy about divorce at that time between two schools of thought. This was between the rabbinical schools of Hillel, spelled H-I-L-L-E-L, and Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I. One was based on the view of Rabbi Hillel, and the other was based on Rabbi Shammai. There were different ways of understanding when divorce was permissible. It all came down to how one interpreted Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Just to read those verses or that verse again, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. And we'll stop the reading there. But the controversy was over the meaning of the word uncleanness. There was some ambiguity. In the original, it's the phrase irwarth debar. Now, to what does that refer? It can be translated as indecent or unseemly. It refers to that which is repulsive. And just to give an example of that, you can, if you'd like, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, where we see this word used again. Deuteronomy 23 and verses 13 and 14. It says there, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So we definitely can see the earthiness of the Bible and the way that it describes these sorts of things. But that word there, unclean thing or indecent, is the same word that is used in the next chapter, 24, verse 1, where it's translated as irwarth debar, or from that word. Therefore, to return to the earlier question, what does Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 mean? Well, the Shammai school took the more conservative, strict view, whereas the Hillel school took the more liberal, lax view. Both of these schools were known in Jesus' time. And we see this, for example, in the Mishnah, which was a commentary of sorts that was very popular or very common of that day. Listen to how it records this controversy. It says, the school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And the school of Hillel say, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. So you can see how they both came to this passage, Deuteronomy 24. But Shammai said the sole ground of divorce was some grave indecency, such as adultery, whereas Hillel said, anything goes. And it could be over the most trivial offense. If a wife proved to be an incompetent cook and burnt her husband's food, or if he lost interest in her because of her plain looks and saw someone else who was more beautiful and became enamored with her, these things were considered unseemly, and it justified the divorce. So when we see Jesus interacting anytime with the Pharisees, we see that he took the Rabbi Hillel's, that we see that the Pharisees rather took the Rabbi Hillel's lax view, which explains why they asked that question of Jesus: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In other words, is it lawful for any cause that would be considered just? And this is where Jesus is very clear. He says that divorce is not permitted unless there is adultery involved. Jesus holds to the view of Scripture. And we see this exception in Scripture, in other places. For example, think of the Christmas story. When Joseph was engaged to Mary, the text says that because Joseph was a righteous man, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And the first thing we notice is that Joseph had to divorce Mary, even though they were only engaged, but Jewish betrothals were legally binding. So leaving that aside, we also see that Joseph was considered righteous for divorcing her quietly. He's commended for the quietness mostly, but the divorce didn't seem to reflect badly on Joseph. Mary, it was thought, had committed sexual immorality, and so Joseph was considered righteous for divorcing her quietly. And we also see this in the prophets, where the Lord divorced his people. For example, in Jeremiah 3 verse 8, it says, "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries." And this, of course, is speaking of her spiritual adulteries. So the Lord was after putting up with them for generations, finally said, "Enough is enough. Here's your certificate of divorce. Go." Now, of course, that's not the whole story. God is a God of love. He woos her back. We see that with the other prophets. Hosea, for example, being told to take Gomer back because of God's faithfulness, God's love, and so on. But if the Lord can divorce his adulterous spouse, then divorce must not always be wrong. So Jesus holds to the view of Scripture. For Jesus adds further to this, in Matthew 19, he affirms the book of Genesis, the Genesis account. He does that by answering, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning male, made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what the Lord has joined together, let not man separate." So what is that saying? Well, it's telling us that marriage is not just, you know, some old-fashioned idea of the past. No, that's not the case at all. Jesus is reaffirming what the Old Testament teaches, where marriage is a solemnization of a man and a woman into one flesh. So what is Jesus therefore teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount? He's teaching us how serious marriage is. You know, in our Forms and Prayers book, we use the term solemnization of marriage, which is a very good word. Marriage is a solemn covenant that is made between one man and one woman. We read our forms of solemnization of marriage for good reason, because in it we remind ourselves how the entire Bible teaches that marriage is instituted by God. God made us in his own image. God created man and woman to be one flesh. And Jesus confirm the blessedness of that in these words to the Pharisees and to his disciples, declaring it to be a lasting union. A marriage cannot be broken aside from the exception, which is marriage, or which is rather infidelity in marriage. But also what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 7 about desertion. These are the two exceptions that the Bible gives, which we have very beautifully summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, if you wanted to check that out later on. It does a very good job of explaining all this. But the main reason for this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving a warning against a permissive attitude. The Pharisees regarded divorce too lightly, but Jesus spoke about the seriousness of it, the danger of falling too quickly into it. The Pharisees also were preoccupied with the grounds of divorce, and in doing that, they were guilty of not considering the institution of marriage. But Jesus confirmed all of that. And the Pharisees also took Moses' words about a certificate of divorce as a command, as if it was something that God commanded them to do, whereas Jesus said it was a concession that God gave because of the hardness of their hearts. Well, hopefully you can see for yourself this morning that this is not just addressed to the Pharisees. This wasn't just a warning to them. This is also a warning to us. We live in a very lenient society where divorce is far too common and easily accepted. Our society has taken on its own form of morality. And that's come out with its, and it's come rather out with its own reasons about when and how a marriage can happen, or who can get married. And our society also wrongly believes when marriage can end. And there's a lot of bad advice out there in magazine articles and on the interweb, on online opinions and in newspaper columns that are not arguments that are based upon God's honor. Some say that marriage, well, that's just an old-fashioned idea. You know, it doesn't make us happy, so don't get into it. Others talk about when you leave your partner. And that word partner or spouse is used almost interchangeably. But partner's not it's not a biblical word. You don't marry your partner. No, if you're a man, you marry your wife. And if you're a woman, you marry your husband. So just to give an example of where we see the trends of society, there was an article written a few years ago entitled, "The Only Eight Times It Is Excusable to Leave the One You Love." And it lists all the reasons for it. Again, take note of the words. It's using the language of the day, partner, not the biblical terminology. It begins by saying, "There is no decision more difficult to make than deciding whether or not the person you have been with, the person you know you once loved, is still the right person for you. When we fall in love, we are often so blinded that we rarely see the person for who he or she really is." And then it goes on to give eight reasons for ending that relationship. The first reason says, "You're unhappy, and it's clearly because of the relationship." Second reason, "The good times are outweighed by the bad." Third reason, "You don't see yourself spending your life with your partner." Fourth reason, "You've lost your trust in your partner." Fifth reason, "Your partner doesn't treat you the way that you deserve. The sixth reason, your partner has cheated on you. The seventh one, your partner fell in love with someone else. And then the eighth one, you're not capable of loving your partner the way that your partner deserves to be loved. So you can therefore leave them. That concludes by saying, if you can't be the love of your partner's life, the person your partner has always dreamed of, and the person your partner deserves to be loved by, then make the difficult choice and let your partner go. It will be hard, it will be painful, it will stick with you for most of, if not all, of your life, but it's the right thing to do. There's no greater act of love than to love without any benefit to yourself. Now, if these are the reasons, then this makes divorce excusable for anyone. No one can be exempt. Or no one can exempt themselves from this, at least. It's just as lax as the school of Hillel. But that's not what Jesus says. That's not what he teaches. Matthew 5, verse 32 says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." And that's repeated in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So there's only one exception made here for divorce. On this ground, except on the ground of sexual immorality, and as Matthew 19 says, except for sexual immorality. And of course, the second ground of divorce, as we mentioned, is desertion by an unbelieving husband or wife, which is based on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 16, where the apostle teaches that. But the logic of this is very important. If you're illegitimately divorced and you remarry, then your marriage is illegitimate. Then you're guilty also of committing adultery. And this means you shouldn't have been divorced because the covenant wasn't broken and it shouldn't have been severed. As a result, you shouldn't be married to someone other than your original wife or husband. And that means if you are remarried, the new sexual relationship is sinful. So this warning is about the danger of divorce and not to be preoccupied with the grounds for divorce, which the Pharisees were guilty of. Instead, there's a call to keep the solemnity of marriage through love and forgiveness. In every situation, if there's strife or discord, Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said it right when he combined the Beatitudes, beginning of this passage, to this text. He wrote, "For he that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? And he that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with her that is his own?" And so these are the dangers. This is what Jesus is getting across. But it does bring us to see our second point, which is an inference of this passage, and that is the delights of the domestic. Why does the Word of God speak so plainly as it does on this particular theme? Well, it's because the Lord wants his disciples to follow what he teaches about marriage. God's Word warns against divorce to keep men from acting recklessly and perversely, and it's also for the protection of women. It's for the protection of society. It's for the protection of family. And it's to make us see the delights of the domestic. We can see that so clearly in a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, which we've looked at in the past. Ephesians 5 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." It also goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now the church is subject to Jesus. So must a wife be subject to her husband. The Apostle Paul is making a comparison. We don't see that any more clearly than when we think of our relationship to the Lord. Just consider the type of submission that we're called to as Christians. The church is under the wonderful and powerful rule of Jesus Christ. Now, does the church resent that? Does the church ever say, you know, "I really wish that Jesus wasn't the head of the church. I wish that we didn't have him ruling over us. This is just terrible." Is that what a Christian says? Is that what the church says? No. We don't hear that at all. And it's for this reason that we rejoice. The church is excited about this. What a blessing it is to have the Lord over us and to be under his watchful care and protection. He loves the church and he cherishes her. We wouldn't want it any other way, would we? And so Paul's reasoning in Ephesians 5 is, let the wife willingly and joyfully be submissive to her husband because Christ is the head of the church. Just to give an example of this, this is what it means for a young unmarried couple who are becoming serious about their relationship. That day comes when he proposes marriage. When she accepts the proposal to enter into marriage, she voluntarily accepts that she will place herself under the headship of this man when they get married. And when their wedding day comes along, she enters into that marriage with him voluntarily. And if she's a Christian woman and desires to do what the Lord says, she thus accepts the headship of her husband. Because that's what the Bible says. And that's why this has some application for the husband. The more like the Lord Jesus Christ you are, the easier it will be for your wife to submit. Reading someone speak about this, a woman, those were her exact words. I can't understand why so many women struggle with what the Bible says about submission. Oh no, she said, "I can understand why so many women struggle with what the Bible says about submission, but I never struggled with submitting to my husband because he lets me know how much he respects me." When a Christian woman knows that she's respected and honored and loved, then it's easy to follow what the Word of God says. That doesn't mean that the husband should expect his wife to follow his every whim and desire. A husband cannot expect her to sin, right? We're called to obey God rather than men. It doesn't mean that a wife cannot express her opinion and speak it. Doesn't mean that she cannot disagree with him, respectfully, of course. Doesn't mean that she cannot develop her own abilities and gifts. A wise husband will seek her wisdom. She will be a blessing to him in that way. And he will see the blessing of her own unique gifts and abilities as they arise together with their walk with the Lord. And we might wonder, how do you do this? Well, the simple answer is, do you really love the Lord? Do you want to do what he calls you to do? That should be our motivating desire. God's getting at the heart. As we think of 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. And of course, that's something you can't do on your own. You need the help of the Holy Spirit, which is what we see within that context of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, be filled with who? With the Spirit. And a husband is also called to love his wife. How is he to love his wife? Ephesians 5 says, as Christ loved the church. We're under the love of Christ, under his nurture and affection. You know, it's what we sing in that beautiful hymn, the church's one foundation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. We're under the leadership of Christ. Christ doesn't crush the church. Instead, he sacrificed himself to serve her in order that she might become everything that he longs her to be, namely herself in the fullness of his glory. And in the same way, a husband should never use his headship to crush or stifle his wife or frustrate her from being herself. His love for her will lead him to the total opposite. He will give himself for her so that she may develop into that full potential under the Lord and be made complete in the Lord. And you can see that this is all tied in to what we're looking at this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. And with this, especially the next section, which goes on to talk about oaths. How we're to be true to our promises. So we're not to be like the Pharisees who, you know, swore by the head of their hair instead of their head so that they could easily break the promise. Or they swore by the gold of the temple rather than the temple itself. Just so that they could get out of their duties and vows. We're to keep our promises. We're to fulfill our vows. That's why vows are made when we have a wedding. Vows to God. So, husband, do you love your wife? Do you cherish her as the Lord requires? What gospel is pictured in your life, in your marriage? Is it a false man-centered gospel? Is it found in your independence or in your autonomy, doing what you want to do like so many in this world? Or is it gospel-centered? Is it Christ-centered? Is it representing the saving work of Jesus? And to the unmarried, what gospel is pictured in your life as well? Is it a self-centered one? Is it focused on your freedom and your independence? Or is your life and soul connected and tied to the heartbeat of the risen and ascended Jesus? Well, that may be what we are called to do. And we can only do that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us live today in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's call upon our God now in prayer. Our gracious God, O Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus and for the very difficult subjects that he tackled and ones that were prevalent in his day, but also we see prevalent in our day as well. We thank you for your word and for its clarity. We thank you for Jesus' insistence on the authority of the word which came from him. He's our creator as well, not only our savior. We thank you as well for what you wanted marriage to be and how, Lord, we can still fulfill that design which you brought about in the very beginning of time and all of the different aspects of that. We thank you that you, O Lord, are the creator of male and female and for the design that you've given to each. We pray that you would bless each one of us, O Lord, that we all would reflect your glory in our lives and that you would bless your word to our hearts today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.